Now we can turn to Jonah chapter 3, where we continue today in our study through this little short prophetic book called Missio Dei. If you don't have a Bible, the words are on the screen behind me, and you can follow along as we look at them. Last week, we learned that Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish, but we learned that it was God's plan to have him that place all along. We learned that was part of his purpose. He was there for 3 days. But the event wasn't intended to destroy Jonah. It was intended to teach him. It was intended to disciple him and to shape him into something else. Because Jonah needed to know and to comprehend, like all of us do, about the grace of God or the gospel of grace. He needed to understand that. Now, grace is an undeserving person that receives something from an unobligated giver. And Jonah experienced that firsthand because God made his grace real to Jonah in saving him from certain death. Inside that fish, though, Jonah offers thanksgiving for what God has done. He recognizes salvation only comes from God. And so at the end of his three-day journey, God speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah onto the dry land. And that's where we find Jonah today. And for all intents and purposes, he was a dead man floating. He was dead. But now he has been resurrected from the dead. He has been resurrected to a new and to a better life. And now Jonah is equipped to tell other people about the power of God's grace. Because none of us can tell people about God's grace until we've experienced ourselves. And Jonah had to experience that. Why does God resurrect people? Why does God resurrect Jonah? Why does God resurrect any of us? Well, resurrection is the beginning of a new missional calling. It's the beginning of a new missional life. It is the beginning of a new missional strategy. And it is the beginning of a new missional power in you that will change you and change the world around you. Jonah discovers true life, but he discovers that it's not about him. It's about something bigger. It's about something bigger than what he wants or he desires or the idols of his heart or his own limitations. It's about God, it's about people, and it is about his mission. So look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" The first thing we see here is that resurrecting grace brings a new missional calling. I wonder what it was like for Jonah to wake up on that beach 3 days in a fish. You know, sometimes I have dreams that seem so real that I wake up and I actually think that what I had dreamed about actually happened. Even last night I was laying in bed and I had a dream, literally I had a dream, that I was eating chips and I am physically opening my mouth in my bed like I'm eating chips. It's so real. And I wonder if Jonah even knew that what had happened to him was real. Like, did he think that it was a dream? Because it must have been surreal. I mean, he wakes up on a beach with probably sand in his mouth and salt water on his lips. There could be nothing worse in life than salt water on your lips, right? If you've ever been to the ocean, it's terrible. He's thirsty. He's hungry. His eyes probably hurt from the brightness of the sun because he's been in this dark fish for 3 days, seeing nothing around him. He's groggy. He probably felt like passing out. And he ends up on this beach. You know, in chapter 1, Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So here, after going through this ordeal on the high seas, we see that the same message is given to Jonah again. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord came to Jonah again. Comes to him again. It sounds almost like a replay, like it's a rerun, like we've seen the whole thing before. It's like, it's sort of like deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says, right? We've heard this story. And it reminds me a lot of Groundhog Day. You know the movie with Bill Murray? Right? He ends up in this small Pennsylvania town covering the Groundhog Festival, and he lives the day, and then he goes to bed, and he wakes the next morning, and the whole thing happens again. Exactly the same, except for his choices and his decisions, because those things are the only unconstant in the story. And it's like Jonah's having his own little Groundhog Day. Everything starts over. Why? Because Jonah receives grace from God. And he not only receives grace in salvation, but he also receives grace in getting another opportunity to hear the word of God and another opportunity to walk in obedience. Jonah wasn't guaranteed this. None of us are guaranteed that. But that is what God does. It's not that God is a God of second chances, because if he's a God of second chances, that implies that we somehow have to do better the next time. It's that God is a God of persistent grace. He persistently pursues his people. And so God calls Jonah again. But then in verse 2, we see something that's similar, but also a little bit different than chapter 1. Because in verse 2, it says that God says to go to Nineveh, but this time he gives him a different message than the first time. This time he says, you give them the message that I tell you to give them. I don't know what the message is going to be yet. But he says, Jonah, you tell them what I say. Jonah wasn't willing to take the first message. He wasn't willing to go to Nineveh the first time. Because he thought, well, God will be merciful. God will rescue these people. I don't want God to rescue these people. I want these people judged. I want them dead. And so he runs. But now, God gives him a new message, and he tells him to go. And this whole episode is really amazing if you think about it, because God is using a humbled, foolish, sinful, disobedient, miserable man who has been saved by grace to be his ambassador. Jonah is restored from all that, and then God puts him on mission. And I look at other religions that are in the world in which fallen people are part of it, and they're never used. Right? In other religions, it's always the perfect. It's always the holy, the righteous. It's the ones that seem to have it all together. But that's not how God works. If you look at the Bible, it is filled with stories of imperfect people, miserable people, who were used by God for his purposes. I mean, think about Moses. I mean, he is a wretch. Abraham, he's an idol worshiper. David, he's an adulterer and a murderer. And even Peter. Remember Peter during the life of Jesus? Right? He denies Jesus 3 times. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus restores Peter, forgives Peter, and then says, go feed my sheep. The gospel regularly uses weak and humbled people for mission. And I think the reason that the gospel does that is because that is exactly how Jesus is. Right, Jesus comes to this world and he says to his disciples, you will know who I am, not by my strength and power, but by my weakness and my service and my suffering. And the same thing is true of Jonah, and the same thing is true of us. Failure and suffering does not disqualify us from serving in the kingdom and for being part of God's mission. In fact, it makes us more useful. Because it humbles us and it readies us for what God has for us. You remember the story of Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol? Right? The first part of the story, he's a miserable wretch of no use to anybody. And what happens? In the series of the book, he gets humbled to the point at the end of the story, he's humbled to the point of death. And then what happens? All of a sudden, his outlook changes. All of a sudden, his focus changes. And now he is loving and compassionate and giving. Why? Because he was humbled from his prideful state. God loves to use failures for his purposes. Because in using failures, it magnifies his own power. That's how God works. God forgives, he transforms people, he equips people all by his mercy for his mission. How do I know that? I'm not just making that up. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look what it says. For by grace you have been saved, not of your works. Why does he do it? Look at verse 10. Because you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. That's why God saves you. Jonah wasn't saved simply to avoid judgment. You aren't saved simply to avoid judgment. We are saved and resurrected from spiritual deadness to have a new calling. To have a new calling. And God is determined to get his message to Nineveh. He is determined to use Jonah to do it. It's a grace calling. But then look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord, and now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So not only does the resurrecting grace bring a new missional calling, it also brings a new missional life. In verse 3 of chapter 3, the story takes a turn, an unexpected turn. Before, Jonah disobeyed and ran, and we're left to wonder, what's going to happen to Nineveh? Are they going to die? Are they going to get judgment? We don't know. And then all of a sudden here, we know that Jonah hears God again, but this time he obeys, and this time he goes. And it reminds me again that obedience to God never comes before salvation. We tend to always get it backwards, right? If you want to come be a follower of Jesus, then you better start obeying and get your life in order. Then you can come follow Jesus. That's not how the gospel works. It's always grace first, then it's a call to obedience. And the same thing is true for Jonah. God saves him by grace, and then he then calls him to obey. And then what happens? Jonah does. Now, did Jonah obey with the best of intentions? I don't think he does. Call me skeptical. Call me a pessimist. But in chapter 4, we look at Jonah, and I won't spoil the whole ending for you, but he is not happy that God is rescuing Nineveh. I don't think he goes with the best of intentions. But isn't that part of sanctification? Some of us are going to initially obey with bad motives. Some of us are going to have a hard time obeying. Some of us are going to fall back into disobedience from time to time. But what is God doing? He is transforming us to hear the voice of Jesus and to follow where he leads in our daily struggles of life. And sometimes we'll say yes, and sometimes we'll say no, and sometimes we'll say yes, but with a caveat of condition. But what's God doing? He's gradually transforming you so that you're always going to say yes. It takes time. But then verse 3 adds two little things I think are fascinating about what Jonah does. The first thing he says is that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, what he's saying is that Nineveh is huge. But there might be a note in your Bible, if it's a good Bible, there's a note in it, that says that there's an alternate translation of the verse. And that the alternate translation is that Nineveh was a great city to God. The Hebrew actually adds this extra piece of info. See, it wasn't just great in size, it was great to the Creator. It was valuable to him. That had to confound Jonah. Because any good Israelite would have thought, wait a minute, Israel is a good city to God. Israel is a great city. God cares about Israel. But what we learn is that God has a heart for all people. God has a passion for every kind of person. Nineveh may not have been important to Jonah, and it certainly wasn't important to the Israelites, but Nineveh, every man, woman, and child in it was important to God. He loved them. He cared for them. And I wonder how often we think of people around us being important to God. Because we look at people and we say all kinds of terrible things about them. We mock them, whether it's racial or ethnic or financial. And we look at people with disdain and disgust for all they've done. But I wonder how often we look at people and say, you know what? That person with all of their problems is important to God. But second, he says that it's a 3 days journey in breadth for Nineveh. Or in some say it's a 3 day length. But it might be better to translate that verse, not the length or the distance, but that the visit requires 3 days. Meaning that Nineveh at this time wasn't necessarily a big city. History tells us it wasn't a big city at this time. It will be a big city in a couple of years. But right now it's a fairly modest sized city. But Jonah going to Nineveh is not going to be a one-day preach and get out of Dodge. It's going to take him 3 days or more to go from city to street to marketplace to house to every single person to let them know about the grace of God. It is going to take him time. Now, I was talking to someone the other day about how I enjoy going to New York City. And they said to me, I hate the city. I hate the people. I hate the smell. I hate the subway. I hate all of it. If I never have to go there, I don't want to. I mean, I talk with people on the island, people who've lived here their entire lives, and they've never gone to the city, ever. And they have no interest in going to the city. And I would imagine that Jonah had no interest in going to the city. In fact, it probably gave him great anxiety to go into the city. He's probably going, listen, God, I'll go in, I'll preach a quick sermon and get out. But I don't want to stay for a couple of days. I don't want to stay for 5 hours. Why? Because those people are wicked and they're disgusting and they're violent and they're wicked. Jewish cleanliness laws actually prohibit good Israelites from eating with Gentiles and from staying in the house with Gentiles. What is Jonah going to do for 3 days in Nineveh? Is he not going to eat? Is he not going to sleep? In order to be there for 3 days, he's going to have to immerse him in this unclean culture and most likely become unclean with no sacrifice and no temple to remedy his uncleanness. Jonah doesn't want to go. He has no interest in going. But you know, the missional life that God calls us to obedience, but it also calls us to sacrifice. To sacrifice our wants and our desires. To sacrifice what we think would be normal or acceptable. It's disruptive to our calendars. It's disruptive to our expectations. It will lead you into the muck and the mire of people's life. It will drain you. And you'll go places that you don't want to go. But that's what God wants for you. He wants you to step into those things with obedience and passion. God wants Jonah to see Nineveh as God sees it. Lost people in need of grace. Just like the sailors were in need of grace. Just like Jonah was in need of grace. Just like we're in need of grace. God has a plan for Jonah's life. And it's one of obedience, and it's one of sacrifice, and it's one of seeing people as God does. And to love the city, and be willing to get dirty to let the message go forth. That's what God wants. That's the missional life. But look at verse 4, we have another thing. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, and he goes a day's journey in. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Resurrection grace doesn't just bring a new calling, a new life. It also brings a new strategy. The strategy begins with a target, the city. Jonah spent 1 day in the city and he began to preach to the people. This is a new strategy because the Jewish strategy for centuries has been come to Israel, see Israel, look at our lives and be amazed by our God. But now God's sending Jonah into someplace else. He wants him to go. Right into the center, most evil of places, and to make the grace of God known. That's a good strategy because cities tend to be the most open to change, right? Look at New York City. Look how it ebbs and flows. All the change that happens all the time. You can go in one year and you go in the next year and it's entirely different. Why? Because they're open to change. Cities often trendsetters, right? So if you win the city, you win the people. And if you win the people, then you win the outskirts of the city, into the suburbs. You win the city, you win the community. In fact, in 300 AD, after the death of Jesus, 50% of the cities of the world at that time were largely Christian. But the outskirts of the cities, the suburbs, so to speak, the countryside, that was pagan. In fact, the word pagan comes from the word paganus, which means country dweller. Because that's where often the pagans lived, was in the country. Now, we don't live in a city, but God has given us a target. He has given us a place to go. He's given us our neighborhoods where you live and your schools where you attend and work. And he's given you your office complexes or your cubicles as places for target for ministry. He's given us our community of Ridge and Middle Island. He's given you your family. That is an area of ministry where you can take the gospel. But not only does it include a target, it also includes a particular message. The message written down is no more than 5 words in Jonah chapter 3. 5 words. In 40 days, the city will be overthrown. That's all it is. I mean, look at that message. There's no hope for deliverance. There's no call to repentance. There's nothing. I mean, this is not a great message in the way that we think it. Billy Graham's not preaching this message. You know, there's a part of me that wonders if Jonah was trying to sabotage the mission. You know, like, I don't really want these people to get saved, so I'm going to go in and give them the very least amount of information possible, but just enough so I'm obeying. God, I gave the mission. I preached. I made known your word. But I'm not going to give enough to get saved because I don't want them to get saved. That's possible. But remember, God told Jonah, you're going to give the message I tell you to give. And I have a feeling if Jonah didn't give him the message that he gives to him, I don't think God might have been as patient as he was the first time. If he thought being in the belly of a fish was a bad thing, you know, imagine what happens now. You completely dishonor God again. I doubt that's what happens. But what I think happens here is I think that this is a summary of the message, not the totality of the message. Just like chapter 1 is a summary of Jonah's repentance, and chapter 2 is a summary of the experience of the fish. Not the totality of the story, it's a summary of it. And I think that's what happens here. We get a summary. But the message itself seems to have a condition implied to it, right? The people, in 40 days, will be overturned, as if to say, well, there's a chance it might not be. We have been given a message as well. One of coming judgment. But we also have a message of hope and good news, right? That the judgment of God has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. You can be judged on your own, or you can be judged in Jesus. We have a message to give to people. Not, hey, come to church and try harder. Not, you better clean yourself up. There's judgment, but there's rescue in Jesus. That's the message. But not only that, there's the strategy includes a personal story. This, I think, is the best part. Jonah's experience in the fish occurred precisely for this moment. We look at it as being totally random, as not connecting to the story as a whole. But to share God's grace with Nineveh, Jonah had to share God's grace that was given to him. He had to tell the people what happened. He had to tell them about his disobedience. He had to tell them about the boat. He had to tell them about the swim. He had to tell them about the fish. And he had to tell them about God's mercy. Why would that make a difference? Well, the people of Nineveh worshiped several gods. One of the gods that they worshiped was Nansha, a fish goddess. One of the other gods they worshiped was Ea, the goddess of fresh water. And then, of course, there was Dagon, the fish god, who is represented in idol form as a half man, half fish. Do you think the Ninevites would have been enamored with a guy who was nearly dead in the water, who was swallowed by a big fish and spent 3 days inside of it and then was spit up on dry land alive? You think they would be interested? Yes! Because that's what they thought about all the time. And here, Jonah's tale is going to resonate with them. He was able to say, Dagon and Ea have never rescued anybody like that. It was Yahweh, the God that made the heavens and the earth and the seas. He's the one who rescued me. And there would have been evidence to it too. Like as they looked at him and saw how famished he was and bleached white he was from the salt water. And they would have believed him. Because it wasn't just a message about God. It was a message about God intersecting with his own life in tangible ways that they could see and understand and feel. And God does that to us too. He gives us the gospel to share with people, but we are not simply called to share a sterile gospel like out of a package, like something that a telemarketer reads over the phone to you. Let me tell you about this vacation you can earn. I'm not really interested. You, if you just simply sign up, right? They give you a package deal. No, God's given you your life and your experiences and your highs and your lows and your successes and your failures. And he's given all of that so you can weave the gospel message through the lens of your life and your experience and God's grace to you so that the message takes feet and people can resonate with it. All of your life is intertwined with God's grace so that you can share not only the facts of the good news of the gospel, but you can also share how the gospel intersected with you and why you believed. And that's exactly what God does with you. He sends you with a message and with experiences and with a testimony to see men, women, and children rescued from judgment. Well, look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh, it says in verse 5, believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh that by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not eat feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them out Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's a final thing we see here is that the resurrecting grace brings a new missional power to us. I don't think that Jonah stuck around long enough to know what the response of Nineveh was going to be. We get to chapter 4, you'll see why I mean that. He didn't care. But we get a glimpse of it. And we get a glimpse of something amazing, something that God's power does. Now, it reads a bit confusing because verse 5 sounds like that the people repented, and then verse 6 sounds like the king repented, and then the king says he's going to command the people to repent. So I think what you have here is in verse 5 is a summary statement. The people repent, and he tells us that so that we know that they're repenting of their own volition. They're not being coerced. But verse 6 gives us the chronology. The word gets to the king first, which makes the most sense. And the king hears the word, and he repents and takes a posture of repentance and mourns over his sin. And then he turns to the people and he urges them to consider what God has said and to also be introspective and to look at their own hearts and to turn from their violence and to repent themselves. And amazingly, that's exactly what happens. Some say an estimated half a million people repented this day. There has never been a revival like that anywhere. But it happened in Nineveh, in the most evil of cities. And what's so striking about this is that this is Gentile pagans, unclean people, the ones that Jonah doesn't want to give any mercy towards. They listen, they repent, they turn. But you put that in contrast with the nation of Israel, who has heard God's calling to repent and turn and get rid of their idols. Israel never repents. They don't repent at all. But Nineveh does, and they cast themselves in the mercy of God. They hope that he will relent. They go, we don't even know if God's going to save us. Well, we don't care. We're going to repent anyway. And we hope he rescues us. Remember, grace is getting something you don't deserve. And Nineveh didn't deserve grace. Even after repenting, they didn't deserve grace. And they wonder, God, will you save us? Will you rescue us? And look at verse 10. Look what it says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said would do to them, and he did not do it. God rescues them. He shows them grace. He doesn't destroy the city. Now, a lot of people go, wait a minute. God gave a prophetic word, and 40 days the city will be overturned. Did God's word fail? Is there a future overturning to come? And I think the word choice is interesting because the word in Hebrew literally means overturn. I think that day, in less than 40 days, God did overturn the city. He didn't overturn it with judgment. He overturned it with grace. And the whole city flipped upside down. They went from violence to peace. They went from sin to repentance. They went from evil to goodness. It was overturned in one day. Now, a lot of people question the veracity of the repentance of Nineveh because in 40 years from now, Nineveh will become violent again and they will go to Israel and they will crush Israel and they will take everybody away into captivity and they will destroy the nation. And so people go, well, wait a minute, if they went back to their violent ways, clearly this was not complete repentance. Well, I think Jesus thought this was complete repentance. But it just shows us that one generation of people, right, 40 years is all it takes for people to lose repentance. Our kids get it. But our grandkids could lose it. One generation. It doesn't mean that the first generation was not truly repentant. It means that there was a lapse there in which one generation walks away. And that should give us pause and concern for our own personal situation, for our own lives, for our own family. Will the repentance end with us? Or will it go to the next generation and the next generation? Even right now, you look at the world and you look at places like Africa and Asia and the Middle East, some of the most violent places in the world, and the church is growing like crazy. But you look at our own nation with all the peace and prosperity we have, and the church continues to decrease and shrink and disappear. The power of God has accomplished this in Nineveh.
But the same power that accomplished it in Nineveh and the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that's in us. And when we're resurrected from the dead spiritually with God's grace, God indwells us with his spirit and he sends us out on mission, not by ourselves. He sends us out with his power that we might preach the good news and see lives change for the gospel. You know, some of you've heard the message of the gospel before, whether it's one time or 1,000 times, but you've been slow to believe the word of God. You've been slow to respond about who he is and about who you are and about what your sin deserves and about what Jesus has done. The Bible tells us and tells you that you deserve judgment because of your sin. But the Bible also tells you that God is merciful and he's slow to anger and he's steadfast love and he's forgiving and passionate to save sinners like you. The Bible tells that Jesus humbly came to this earth and lived the perfect life that you should have lived but couldn't live. And he died the death that you should have died but didn't die. And he does that for you in your place for your sin so that there's nothing left to do. There's no sacrifice left to be made. There's no more effort that needs to be done. God accomplishes 100% of it. And he says to you, will you embrace this? Will you believe? Will you accept Jesus? Will you believe that he will forgive you through Jesus? Will you believe that he raised Jesus from the dead? Will you believe that he will raise you from the dead? And just like the king of Nineveh who called out to God in repentance, he invites you to do the same. But some of you, you know, you're followers of Jesus, but you have not followed in obedience to your new calling. You've simply been content to just simply be a Christian who's not part of the mission. Maybe you're immature in your faith. Maybe you think you're too busy. Maybe you just don't care. Can I go from preaching to meddling for a second? Some of you have even tried to pit God's mission and God's calling against your own family. Meaning, well, listen, I can't get involved in God's mission. I got to spend time with my family. I can't get involved in the life of the church. I got to spend time with my family. As if the two are polar opposites. Do you remember what Jesus said to his followers when they were asking about following him? He said to them, if you are going to love and follow me, you must lose your life. If you are going to love and follow me, you must give up your family. If you are going to love and follow me, you have to hate those that you love and you have to love those that you hate. If you're a follower of Jesus, it is time for you to step into his mission completely as an ambassador, saying, this is why I exist. Some of you, though, you don't want to be on a mission because you know it'll disrupt your life. You know it'll cost you money. You know it'll cost you time. You know it'll cost you resources. It'll be the most inconvenient time. It'll be messy. But you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, isn't it time to stop living for ourselves and to stop living for yourself and to stop living for your goals and your comfort and your idols and instead to live for the goal and the mission of God in Jesus Christ that every person might have the opportunity to know Jesus? Right where you work, right where you live, right where you do life, God wants you to step out of the comfort zone and start living on mission. Some of you, you're frustrated by the experiences in your life. You look at your life, you go, why did this happen to me? Why did I get sick? Why did this person leave me? Why is my marriage in such disarray? How come there's so much difficulty around me? And you're losing sight that God has given you all those experiences, not just to teach you. He has given you those experiences so that you can take those experiences with the gospel to other people and go, I've been where you are. I've experienced the grace of God. I had an abortion and God forgave me anyway. I was an alcoholic and God forgave me anyway. I was miserable and rotten and God showed me grace. God has equipped you to share your grace story intertwined with God's grace so that people might come to know Jesus. You have a story. Invite people into it. Share it with them. And some of you, you're scared to be on mission because you think you have nothing to say. You think you don't have any abilities. You think that you're not good enough. You think that you've failed too many times. God has not sent you alone. He has sent you with his power so that when you are speechless, he will give you words. When you are weak, he will give you strength. When you are frustrated and feel hopeless, he will give you hope. And if you're faithfully sharing God's message of good news to people, can I encourage you not to become discouraged? Maybe you're not seeing the fruit that you thought you'd see. Maybe like Doreen described, you see an immediate response, but it doesn't then grow into discipleship and you feel frustrated. Tim Keller says it takes time for people to move from complete ignorance of the gospel to complete dependence on it. It takes time of you making it intelligible to them. It takes time of you giving the gospel credibility in your own life. It takes time giving the gospel plausibility in their life. And it takes time for them to have intimacy with the gospel themselves. Don't give up too early. Be patient. Like the nation of Israel, Jonah was reluctant to be a light to the nations. But there was another prophet of God who was not reluctant at all. He willingly came to this earth. He joyfully laid aside everything to be a light, not just to Israel, not just to Nineveh, but to be a light to the whole world. And when he came, many heard the message that he gave, but they didn't receive it with repentance. Instead, they asked Jesus for more signs. Give us another sign, Jesus. Turn more rocks into bread, Jesus. Raise somebody else from the dead, Jesus. We want more signs. You know what he said to them? He said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for signs, yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here, Jesus Christ. We have come to know Jesus. Church, we have seen the sign. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Let us no longer be a reluctant light to the world. Instead, let us joyfully embark on this journey. Let us leave behind everything that we think we want to cling to. And let us go headlong, intertwining God's grace and our stories together, that every man and woman and child might have the opportunity in you to see the gospel displayed and to hear the gospel communicated and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without going anywhere, because it goes in you. And that's good news. Let's pray.